I invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we are coming to the final section of Matthew's Gospel here tonight, having just come out of the last major discourse of Matthew's Gospel in chapters 24 and 25, and now having just three chapters left. Coming tonight to our 79th sermon. And it is my goal to keep us under 100 sermons, but we have some very packed chapters before us here, and so we'll just see how it goes. I would love for us to be starting James by summertime, and so tonight we're looking at verses 1 through 16, very choice text, and let's give our attention to it now, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are eager to step into this final narrative in Matthew's gospel. How thankful we are, Holy Spirit, that as you carried him along, you carried him along to record these very events for us so that we could have them, so that we could see and savor our Lord. God, that is what we have come here for tonight. We want to see what Judas never saw. We want to see what Caiaphas and all of his posse never saw. Though with Jesus, though in the presence of Jesus, they never really saw him. We pray, deliver us from such blindness. And open our eyes this night, the eyes of our hearts. Open our eyes, Lord, to behold the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus. Make us to see his worth, his beauty, his glory, that every single one of us here would treasure him above all else. And gladly give up all else for his sake. We pray this all in his name. Amen. On Friday morning, when I was wrestling with this text down in the basement, one of my boys came down and asked me, "Dad, you know how much a can of caviar costs?" After I confessed my ignorance, he went on to tell me he had just learned about this in school, and that a can of caviar costs $125. I had two initial thoughts immediately. The first was, what strange things they are teaching kids in school these days. And my second thought was, whoever calculated and determined the worth of caviar must be delusional. You could not pay me $125 to eat a can of pickled fish eggs. In my estimation, it's not a worthy menu item, but clearly there are many who disagree, valuing caviar most highly. And it really is a parable of the reality that we see in our text here tonight, because here, as we come to the last parts of Matthew's gospel, we have a single object being valued to the extreme by one and devalued to the extreme by another. There are two radically different valuations in our text, not of caviar, but of Jesus Christ. This is not because beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's not because Jesus' worth is determined by subjective preference. Jesus is infinitely valuable. He is so objectively and immutably. But many embrace a delusion and thus fail to reckon with his weighty worth. Now, kids, it doesn't really matter what value you place on caviar. But I can tell you something that's arguably the most important thing about you and about every person in this room is what value they place upon Jesus Christ. What is he worth? That's a question that distinguishes between sincere disciples and all the rest. For those who have been delivered from their unbelieving delusion through seeing and savoring his glory in the gospel, they declare he is worth it all, and they live life accordingly. We're given a beautiful picture of this here in our text, a picture of radical devotion. But in order to see it in all of its brightness, Matthew actually sets it against the bleak backdrop of murderous and unbelieving delusion. And that's where our text really begins tonight, as we see first that Christ's foes hunt his life, abhorring his weighty worth. Matthew's gospel, as we have seen over these months, it is structured around five major discourses, and each of them ends with a similar phrase like the one found in verse 1 in chapter 26, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. If you can remember all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5, the first of those major discourses, what we oftentimes call the Sermon on the Mount, happened on a mount, and so too the fifth and final discourse, the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25, happened on a mount, as Matthew has labored to set forth Christ as a greater than Moses, a new Moses, giving a new Torah from God's mount, and doing it as he prepares to lead a new Israel, symbolized in the 12, a new Israel, leading them through a new Exodus, which is precisely what he tells them of in verse 2. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This is the fourth time that Jesus has predicted his death to the 12. This is the fourth time he's told them in no uncertain terms that he is going to be killed. And here, he specifies the precise time. It is going to occur this very week in the midst of the Passover celebration. This is what we would expect, is it not? From a new Moses leading a new Israel through a new Exodus, we would expect that to come about when? At the time of the Passover. For as we've recently seen in our Exodus sermon series, it was through spotless lambs in the prime of life, undergoing death in the place of the Israelites, that they were spared from God's judgments, brought out of their bondage into a wide place. And so too here we have a lamb, a spotless lamb, in the prime of life, and he is about to be delivered up to death. But in a shocking turn of events, the Lamb, he will be the sinless Son of God. He is the bridegroom that we read of back in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. He is the master that we read about in chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. He's the judge that we read about in chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. This is the Son of Man, the one Daniel spoke of in Daniel 7, the divine human king. And he is about to be killed during the Passover by way of the most shameful deaths imaginable, crucifixion. And none other than the high priest himself will play an integral role in delivering up this sacrifice. Verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. In Roman times, the high priest would be appointed by the emperor himself. And more often than not, he would be taken out of his position just as quickly as he was put into it. Caiaphas is a rare exception because he actually remained high priest for 18 years, far longer than any other high priest during this period, showing himself to be a rather slick aristocrat, a rather slick politician that knows how to keep the political leaders over him happy in order to preserve his position. And that's why it's no surprise to find him scheming, as we do in his royal residence, with the ruling leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. They have gathered for a secret meeting, and they are plotting here, plotting against God's anointed. One can't help but think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We would expect to find the Roman emperor doing that. We would expect to find Herod the Great doing that. We would expect, in light of Psalm 2, to find pagan and Gentile kings and nations doing that. But what is shocking here is that we have the leaders of Israel, the highest leaders in Israel, engaging in this plotting against God's anointed. And they're engaged in this plotting as they are purifying themselves for the Passover. Okay, you're going to want to hold on to that. We've got Jews in a palace purifying themselves. That's going to be important when we get to the next scene in this account. But these men understand that Jesus poses a real threat to their positions. He's been, through his ministry, particularly in these final days of his life, he has been going out of his way to expose their corruption. Not only that, but Jesus has been heralded by the crowds coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He's been heralded as a political deliverer. This is the one who's going to deliver God's people from the Romans. And so, out of a zeal to preserve their positions and to curry favor with Rome, they are secretly plotting his demise. But they said, verse 5, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. It was a common occurrence in Jerusalem, especially during feast times like this, when you would have a massive amount, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims coming into the city at one-time riots. It might be hard to believe, more common in this day than in our own. And these men understand something. They understand they need to get rid of Christ. They've got to get him out of here. But they need to do it in a way that doesn't cause a scene, lest they lose control of the people and be viewed as incompetent by the Romans. And so they decide to postpone their hunt upon Christ until after the Passover is passed. But Jesus has just said that in the midst of the Passover, this is going to happen. And so the question becomes, whose plan will reign supreme? And the reality is that despite the scheming of these men, they think they are in control of Christ's death. But the reality is that Christ himself is. He is Lord of it. He is the great priest who is going to willingly offer himself, and they cannot lay a hand on him but at the appointed time. It will happen just as he predicts in verse 2. And so here we have men who prize their position. They prize their prominence, their status, their comforts above all else. This is what they value, and they are willing to sacrifice the Son of Man upon the altar of their own little kingdoms. You see here what we see woven throughout the entire Bible, that the kingdom of self cannot coexist with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And these men understand that. That is why they are hunting him for debt. They do so seemingly under the delusion that they are serving God. This is perhaps what is the most scary thing here. You could imagine, it wouldn't be extreme for us to imagine that they open this meeting in prayer, asking for God's blessing. And you could imagine that when one of the 12 from Jesus' inner circle comes to them seeking to betray Jesus, you could imagine that they saw that as an answer to prayer. God is blessing our efforts to get this scoundrel out of here, to do away with this blasphemer. Even if it's your first time reading Matthew's gospel, you shouldn't be surprised when you find Judas Iscariot coming to the chief priests and the elders and asking them in verse 15, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Shouldn't be surprised by that, because when Matthew introduced us to Judas Iscariot back in chapter 10, verse 4, he already told us that this would happen. He introduced him as Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And from then until now, we haven't heard a word about Judas, at least not explicitly. And we've been left wondering how it is that this betrayal is going to come about. Well, now we find out that he, verse 15, will sell Christ for a mere 30 pieces of silver. According to Exodus 21:32, 30 pieces of silver was what an owner of an ox was to pay to a master whose slave was gored by the ox. In other words, Judas and the Jewish leaders value Jesus no higher than a slave. Scholars debate what these pieces of silver are. If they're denarii, then we're talking about somewhere around a month's worth of wages. This would be approximately $4,000 in our context. If they're shekels, it's somewhere around 4 months' worth of wages, and you're looking at more about $16,000 in our context. But either way, just let that sink in for a moment. Selling Jesus Christ for a few thousand dollars. Parents, imagine someone coming to you and offering to buy your child as a slave. What would you be willing to sell them for? Okay, I'm not talking about on the really bad days when you're like, please just take them. Okay? No, I'm just talking on the good days, okay? When you're actually thinking clearly, what would you be willing to sell them for? Any parent in their right mind, any parent that has any heart knows that there is no price high enough to lead them to do such a thing. Right? Our children are priceless. You can't put a price on them. And in light of that, think of Jesus' words back in chapter 10, verse 37, where he said, "Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We could say, given the fact that love is a treasuring affection, we could put it this way. Whoever treasures son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you couldn't fathom putting a price tag on your son or daughter and selling them for selfish gain, how much more so Jesus Christ? And yet here, we have one of the 12. Okay, just look at that in verse 14. That is put there in order to shock us. Okay, so don't let your familiarity with this story just kind of, yeah, Judas the betrayer. We all know that. Like, this is one of 12. One of Jesus' closest disciples. One who has given up everything. One who has followed him for 3 years. Living and walking and sleeping and eating and doing everything with Jesus. And we come to a place like this and we just assume because everybody says they follow Jesus that they must be the real deal. One of the 12. One of the 12. And here he is, trading Jesus for a few coins. Here we have Jesus putting the worth of Christ on about the same level. I was just trying to put this in terms that I could understand and grapple with, so forgive me. But putting Jesus at about the same level of worth as my 2007 Honda Accord. Okay, some of you make fun of me for that car, right? And I might get a little bitter about that, but it just serves the point. This is crazy. This is absolutely delusional. And yet this is what all of us do in our sin. Without exception, Jesus comes to us in the gospel and he offers himself to us and he says, "Take of me without money and without price. I am yours as your Savior, as your King, as your all in all. Take of me." And we hold him up. Okay, think of the ancient scale, right? We put Jesus on one side of the scale. We put our idols on the other side of the scale. And we deem our idols more valuable than him. We would rather kill him by nature in our unbelief than give up the throne of our lives. You realize you sang that earlier in the service, didn't you? Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. That's you and me by nature. That's what we all do. Being given over to the delusion of devaluing Jesus so that we are willing to sacrifice him in order to preserve our own little kingdoms, in order to keep our position, in order to keep our comforts, in order to keep our riches, in order to pursue what we really want to pursue, because we want to call the shots and we don't want some God man telling us how we need to live. That's the bleak reality that bookends our text. Verses 3 through 5, verses 14 through 16. And by way of contrast, it helps us to see more clearly the bright reality that, second, Christ followers honor his death, adoring his weighty worth. We know from John's gospel that the account in verses 6 through 13, it takes place just prior to Christ's triumphal entry, which we read about back in chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel. You'll notice that Matthew here, in verses 6 and following, he doesn't give us any time markers specifically. He places this event here not for chronological reasons, but for thematic reasons. For in contrast to Judas, who is asking what he could get from Jesus, this woman here is asking what she can give to Jesus. Hypocritical disciples are always asking, what's in it for me? If that's what your religion is all about, what's in it for me? How's this going to help me? Me, 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 me. You're not a Christian. Not a genuine one, at least. This was Judas. Sincere disciples. They don't ask what's in it for me. They say all of me for him. All of me. And so we are led from the palace of those purifying themselves to the ordinary house of one, verse 6, who is called Simon the leper. An unclean one. An unpurified one. And a house less than impressive. Matthew is here drawing together really his entire gospel, because you might remember the very first act that Jesus performed after his first major discourse. Back in chapter 8, having preached the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through 7, he came down the mountain. What was the first thing he did? He cleansed the leper. And now, after his last major discourse, we encounter Jesus eating in the house of one who is identified as the leper, most likely having already been healed by Christ. And so there's this contrast set up between the pure in Jerusalem who have closed the door to plot against Christ, and this unclean man outside of Jerusalem who has opened his home to Christ. And Christ has come in to feast with him. Because, friends, Christ didn't come for the clean. He didn't come for the self-righteous. He didn't come for those who thought they had it all together. He came for the sick. He came for the defiled. And if you're here tonight and you feel unclean, you know that feeling, kids, when you do something you're not supposed to do and you feel dirty? It's like not a physical dirt. It's hard to explain. It's like in here, you just feel dirty, and there's nothing you can do to get rid of the feeling, the guilt, the shame. Jesus came for sinful, dirty people like us who feel their need for him. And so here he is. And we know from John's account, again, that Lazarus is here reclining with Jesus at this meal. Not only Lazarus, but Martha is actually serving the meal. She's cooking and playing the hostess. And some scholars argue that Simon the leper is actually Mary and Martha and Lazarus's father. It's likely that that's possibly the case. We can't know for certain, but either way, what is clear is that a party is being held, and Jesus is the guest of honor. In the middle of it all, verse 7, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointments, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Again, John tells us that this woman is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She enters the house with an alabaster flask. This would have been a very expensive, very precious piece of pottery, likely a family heirloom. This is like your great-great-great-grandmother's fine china. And it's not just a valuable container, but it is full of very expensive perfume. Mark tells us that it's worth over 300 denarii. We're talking in our terms about $40,000 or $50,000. Okay? Think about that. $40,000 or $50,000 in this little container. In the ancient world, it was very common to give your guests oil to anoint themselves. Someone would come over to your house and you'd give them some oil, but you'd give them cheap oil, ordinary oil, everyday oil, olive oil, canola oil, maybe even avocado oil if you were particularly hospitable. But here, this is like Passant Gardant. Okay, this is a British cologne, so I probably shouldn't have had a French accent when I said it. A British cologne that sells for $7,600 a milliliter. Which means if you want to buy a bottle of this, you're looking at a little over $200,000. Okay? How are you going to treat that? Very carefully, right? This woman here, she breaks the neck of this jar, and she pours out every drop on Jesus' head. She has taken what is surely her most valuable possession and lavishly sacrificed it for Christ. And her giving is a tangible expression that she is reckoning with Christ's weighty worth. She is saying in this act, he is worth it all. Everything. But the disciples, they don't see it that way. They respond to this radical act of devotion with indignation. In verse 8, as they ask among themselves, why this waste? How many would come after Mary who would suffer from the same criticism? Perpetua, you have a young son to care for, and you're going to cause him to become an orphan just because you refuse to offer a pinch of incense to the emperor? Why this waste? Augustine, you have one of the most prominent positions in the empire. You are the voice of the emperor. You know how many people would kill for the prominence and prosperity that you have? And you're going to give all that up to become a poor preacher? Why this waste? Jim Elliot, you are extremely gifted speaker and leader, and God could use you so much here in the United States. You know how many people told Jim Elliot that? We need you here. Why are you going overseas to spill your blood on a beach to Indians that don't even want you in the first place? Why this waste. Brothers and sisters, I propose to you that if we are living in sacrificial devotion to Jesus, at one point or another, someone is going to raise the question, why this waste? And when they do, we must respond, get behind me, Satan. Kids, it is never a waste to give your best to Jesus. Never. And parents, we need to think about that, okay? It's easy to hear a sermon like this and go, amen, amen, amen. And then our kids say, hey, I think God's calling me to be a missionary. We say, no, 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 you're gifted. You should be an accountant. You should do this. You should do that. We don't want our grandkids overseas. That'll be too hard, too dangerous, too this, too that. Jesus is worth it all. Do we really believe it? Are we really raising up our kids to believe it? Are we really emulating it before them and encouraging them to spend themselves and to be spent for him? Because he's of infinite value and worth. We see here just the pious reasons attached to this accusation. Verse 9, this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. So easy for us to do this, to mask our unbelief behind pious garb. And so here are these men disdaining and criticizing this woman who could have built an entire orphanage at the price of this flask of pure nard, and she just wasted it. But Jesus comes to her defense. Verse 10. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me. What the disciples call a waste here, Jesus calls beautiful. You see that? Just stick your nose down in the text there, verse 10. Beautiful. When we express our love to Jesus by sacrificing what is most valuable to us for him, that's how he responds. No matter what the world says, doesn't matter what grandma says, Jesus responds and says, beautiful. But what about the poor? Doesn't Jesus care about the poor? Look at verse 11. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. We need to be clear here. Jesus is not denying the obligations his disciples have to care for the poor. Instead, he is telling them that there will always be time to care for the poor, but there will not always be time to do what this woman has done. For if the disciples had been paying attention day after day after day, if they'd really been listening to Jesus, they would understand that the incarnate Christ is about to die. And this is Mary's golden opportunity to express her all-consuming love to him before he departs. It was common in ancient times for a body, after death, to be doused in cheap perfume in order to keep the stench from the rotting flesh to be all-consuming. Bodies would be anointed for burial, with one exception. Do you know what bodies would not be anointed for burial in first century worlds? Those who were executed as criminals. They would not be given this privilege. Whether Mary understood what she was doing or not, it's somewhat comical when you read the commentaries. They just argue back and forth about what we're just simply not told. Whether she fully recognized what she was doing or not, Jesus declares in verse 12, and pouring this ointment on my body. She has done it to prepare me for burial." Here's a woman who has given everything for Jesus, and in the process, she honors his death in the most profound way imaginable. It's so profound, in fact, that Jesus says it will never be forgotten, verse 13. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The gospel being the good news of the crucified Son of God. This gospel, this good news is about to be published to the world. The death of Christ looks like the end, but it's actually just the beginning. Because he will rise from the dead and he will pour out his Spirit and he is going to send his church out with good news. And as that good news is published, this story of this woman will be published too. This woman who said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there is no sacrifice that is too great for me to make for him." Literally, Jesus says that a memorial will be set up for her. Just as in our day, in Jesus's day, you would find statues and monuments of different heroes set up. And Christ here erects a monument to this woman who gave up all for him. And yet perhaps one of the most striking things here in our text is that we're not even told her name. John tells us her name. And John doesn't tell us that this will be remembered. Matthew tells us it will be remembered, and he doesn't even bother to tell us who she is. We know Simon, we know Caiaphas, we know Judas Iscariot. This woman. The anonymity, it helps us to see, I think, that it is not Mary herself, but her radical act of devotion that will be remembered. For by it, she is testifying of the fact that Jesus is worth it all. He's worth living for. He's worth dying for. And you can't truly experience the exodus brought about by his death in the gospel without giving your all to him. That's why this story must be preached when the gospel is preached. And one wonders if we've forgotten that in the American church. That in order to meet, in order to receive the crucified Lord Jesus in the gospel, to do that in faith, to do that in sincerity, will result in you saying, "All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts, all my words, all my doings, all my days and all my hours. Let my hands perform his bidding. Let my feet run in his ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak forth his praise." Worldlings, prize their gems of beauty, cling to gilded toys of dust, boast of wealth and fame and pleasure. Only Jesus will I trust. That's what happens when you meet Jesus in the gospel. There's no other way to respond. That's what sets sincere disciples apart from all the rest. They, through the word, come to adore Christ's weighty worth. And they live and they die accordingly. Because genuine Christianity entails a two-way self-giving. And this is where we'll close tonight. A two-way self-giving. In the gospel, Christ gives himself to those he values most highly. And those who receive them, receive him. Valuing him most highly, give themselves back to him. That, friends, is a beautiful thing. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how dim our vision is of you. Lord, how we long to see you like Mary saw you. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Dining in the house of Simon the leper. And to think that you would dine with us in spite of all our sin and defilement. That you would literally give up everything, your very lifeblood, in order to win us. Oh, Jesus, we praise you as our Passover lamb. We praise you as our high priest. We praise you as our bridegroom. And we want our hearts to treasure you more. And so we pray, open our eyes more and more. And even as we would be working through the remaining chapters of Matthew's gospel in upcoming weeks, oh God, may we see you like we have never seen you before. And may it radically reorient our lives so that we would be delivered from our idols. So that we would be delivered from building our own little kingdoms. What folly. And so that we would live and breathe and even die for you. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Help us, Lord. We pray this all in your name. Amen.